thank you, Dad Z, which is what I call him, not Pastor Zabolski or Dr. Zabolski. I appreciate the reading of the Word because it's a long section. But before I jump into my notes here, just want to say thanks for having me, and let's go ahead and say one more quick prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, your day. Give me clarity as I speak. Bless the preaching of your Word. Help your Word to penetrate our hearts, and help us, Lord, to be attentive listeners as your Holy Spirit works on us to change us to be more like you. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so we read the scripture passage in 1 Samuel 31 through 20. And I have to tell you that that passage means a lot to me. We've recently been doing something at my house. Every morning, the girls and I, Sarah and our three daughters, as we're eating breakfast, we read a chapter of the scripture somewhere and we talk about it. And we've chosen to go through narratives, some of the famous narratives of the Bible. And we just finished Luke and Acts, so the gospel story and then the beginnings of the church. But before that, even before we did Luke and Acts, we did the life of David, because there's so much in the life of David that really can be impactful if you look at it. And of course, it's an exciting narrative. There's giants and battles and all sorts of things, and the kids really enjoyed it. And we would often read a chapter and they'd say, wait a minute, I'd never heard that in Sunday school about them chopping off Goliath's head or whatever. And I said, yeah, it gets pretty real in some of the sections. So the life of David is something that I really enjoy reading about. It's very inspirational. And as a quick review, if you think back, who was David? He was a king of Israel, but before that, of course, he was a shepherd boy. He was a little bit marginalized. He was out tending the sheep while his more impressive brothers were there at the house when the prophet Samuel came to select the king. He was a warrior, eventually. He also was a poet. And a lot of the reading that we have in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, was written by David. And you can tell this is a guy who has very deep emotions. So he feels very high highs and very low lows. And he was a man who was raised up by God to be a tremendous leader in the nation of Israel. So in this passage, if we go back and look at this, I'm going to pull this out here. We have in this passage a story of David, who's running at this time from King Saul. He's ostracized, he's living on the margins, and he's out and about, and he comes back to Ziklag, where all of his people are, while he and his men had been out and about, and he finds that Ziklag has been burned with fire. And not only that, his wives and his children and the children and wives of all his men have been taken away. Everything's been burned, all the possessions have been taken, and then what happens? To make matters worse, what do the men do? Do they say, well, David, we know this is going to work out. We trust the Lord. You know, we know that you're a good man and a great leader. We trust your judgment. No, that's not what happens at all. As a matter of fact, it gets even worse for David because the men turn on him, begin cursing and getting upset, and even talk of stoning him because of his decisions that he's made. So this is really, really bad news. So let me ask you this question. Have any of you had bad days? This is a bad day, okay? This is a day that no one would look forward to, and this is a day that that some of us, I'm sure, throughout the course of our lives, we think, well, okay, you know, I haven't had all my possessions and family members stolen by the Amalekites, but, you know, I've had some pretty difficult times, and this would be a difficult time. But let's look at the passage here in verse 6. It says, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And today what we're going to be talking about is strengthening yourself in the Lord, and what does that mean and how do you do it? And I've put together some notes here. Even as I was going through my notes this morning, I feel like they're a little bit jumbled, so you'll have to have a little bit of grace with me. But what we're going to try to do is look at this passage, look at the life of David, and try to learn from his example, how do we strengthen ourselves in the Lord? And the first thing I want you to notice is this. Strengthening yourself in the Lord is not crying out for help or for rescue in the trial or circumstance that you're in. Because look at this, it says, and David strengthened himself in the Lord, and then the very next passage it says, and David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod, and he goes and inquires of the Lord and starts asking the Lord, what should I do? Should I try to attempt this? How should I be dealing with this circumstance? So strengthening yourself in the Lord, the first thing that I want you to notice in this is it's different than crying out for rescue in your circumstance. And most of us, myself included, when some problem comes, our first reflex is to say, Lord, get me out of this problem. And that's good. That's a good reflex to have. But that's not necessarily strengthening yourself in the Lord. It's something different than that. So what is it to strengthen yourself in the Lord? This is what I think it is. Strengthening yourself in the Lord is falling back upon and meditating upon who God is and drawing strength not from yourself or the hope of rescue, but the person of God. So again, strengthening yourself in the Lord is falling back upon and meditating upon who God is and drawing strength not from yourself, not looking in yourself for the strength to get through the circumstance, or even putting your strength or your hope in the hope of rescue. Because what if your circumstances don't change? But it's putting your hope and drawing your strength from the person of God himself. All right, so does David do this, and how does he do this? Number one, David strengthened himself in the Lord because he had cultivated his inner life prior to this circumstance. So let's think about this. In Psalm 119, David writes, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And then later in Psalm 119, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And all through the book of Psalms, David's writings, we see that David has spent a tremendous amount of time studying the scriptures, meditating upon God's word, crying out to the Lord, praying, getting to know the Lord, and having a deep reservoir of relationship with the Lord so that when circumstances come, he can draw from that. So the first thing, if you want to learn how to strengthen yourself in the Lord, is to get to know the Lord. We have to be spending time having our minds transformed, transforming our wills, conforming them to the Lord to have something to draw upon. And you can't do this in a time of crisis. You don't see David here suddenly saying, wait a minute, there was a scroll, I think I remember somewhere, some writing, something we need to be reading. He's done this prior. This is the pre-work of spiritual maturity. If you're having a problem reacting correctly in a crisis, more likely, it's very likely that the pre-work of getting to know the Lord hasn't been done before. Why is this important? Well, one of my favorite authors is a guy named Dallas Willard, who's a Christian man, recently went to be with the Lord. He was a professor of philosophy, interestingly enough, at the University of Southern California. So I think he was the head of the philosophy department at University of Southern California for a number of years. But he said this, "The human spirit is an inescapable, fundamental aspect of every human being, and it takes on whichever character it has from the experiences and the choices that we have lived through or made in our past. This is what it means to be formed. Our life and how we find the world now and in the future is almost totally a simple result of what we have become in the depths of our being, in our spirit, will, or heart. From there, we see our world and interpret reality. From there, we make our choices, break forth into action, try to change our world. We live from our depths, most of which we do not understand." So what Professor Willard is saying in this passage, in this little quote, is this, is that our character, who we are, our heart, is being formed by something. Most of it is by default. We're formed by our circumstances, we're formed by our environment, or what we hear on the radio, see on television, read on the internet. What we should be doing as Christians is having our hearts and our character formed by deep meditation on the Word of God. And again, that's not something that should be going on during the crisis. It happens beforehand. So ask yourself this question. How much time did I spend this week meditating on God's Word and studying God's Word? Don't answer out loud. But when I answer that, or when I ask that to myself, I'm always very humbled and a little bit embarrassed. And as a matter of fact, a few years ago, I did something that was a really humbling exercise. I started to think about this. How much time have I spent learning medicine? So I'm an emergency physician. I did 4 years of college to get my prerequisites out of the way. Then I did 4 years of medical school. Then I did 3 years of residency. Then I did 2 years of fellowship. So that's a lot of hours. So I started thinking to myself, I wonder how many hours per year that was that I put into medicine. And I kind of did some rough calculations. And then I thought to myself, okay, now here's this mound of hours that I invested in becoming a physician. Now let me think, on average, how much time have I spent per year really reading God's Word and meditating on God's Word? Can I honestly say I do an hour a day? Well, probably not. So I started doing the math in my head and calculating, what if I did this many minutes per day and that calculated times a week and that times a month and that times a year? How much have I spent in the last 10 years or 15 years? How many hours? So I had a thimbleful over here and a mountain over here. And yet, if someone would have come to me and they'd said, Greg, how do you define your life? Who are you? I would have said, well, I'm a Christian, first and foremost. But the time investment, wow, it's a big difference. What does that tell me about the amount of importance or the relative importance I put on those two activities? So it was a big rebuke to me. And it really, as I started calculating this out, was very humbling and a little bit embarrassing. And my only reason in telling that is this, is that we overestimate oftentimes the amount of time we're really spending pursuing the Lord. If you were to do that calculation and say, okay, instead of your time in medical school or whatever, think about the time you spend watching television versus the time you spend with the Lord, the time you spend on the internet, on Facebook or whatever, with the time with the Lord. And it's really a humbling exercise. And my point is simply this. It's a little silly for us in a crisis to start looking and reaching for depth and maturity and spiritual wisdom when we haven't invested the time and dug into the resources that God's given us before the crisis. The purpose is that we should be forming, having our characters being formed by the Holy Spirit through a deep understanding of God's Word by studying it before everything begins. You know, the other great example of this that I often think about is the example of great athletes or the example of someone who's developed a great skill. So if you watch a professional athlete on television and you see him or her perform in some amazing way, we realize that those people have talent, but we also realize that those people have invested a lot of time. So how many people, when you watch, for instance, I guess it's not Michael Jordan anymore, it's LeBron James or whoever, Steph Curry playing basketball, we realize that those guys, when they're doing their amazing things on the basketball court, they have talent, but they've also invested a lot of time. And yet we sometimes don't translate that into our spiritual lives. We need to be putting our time into our spiritual lives just like we put it into other activities. So how do we do this? How do we, if we decide to put some time into our spiritual lives, what practically should we be doing? Well, I would say three things foundationally. Reading your scripture, really understanding what it is, memorizing your scripture, and then meditating upon God's word. So whenever we talk about this at our house and whenever this comes up in Christian conversation, people get the first two things, but that word meditation kind of makes us a little bit nervous. So let me ask you this. Is meditation in the Christian sense the sitting cross-legged like Kung Fu Panda does? No, that's not Christian meditation. That's a type of meditation, that's Eastern meditation, but there's a different purpose in that. But Christian meditation is this, and I love this quote. This is by J.I. Packer, who is a famous author and theologian. He said, meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, and as a means of communion with God. So we read our Bible, we read for understanding, we memorize Scripture, we put it deeply into our hearts so that we can recall it. And it's amazing how this works. I can think of scriptures. I have a visual, I went to a Christian school when I was a kid. I have a visual imagery of being in second grade and my second grade teacher pointing to the various references and us as a class, you know, quoting some of these scripture verses. It's amazing those seeds, they get into our heart and they come out at certain times later on in our lives. And then meditation. And meditation is pulling all that up and thinking about it consciously, letting it pour through our minds, talking about it, singing it, reciting it. Those three things, when we put our time in, those are the three things that God primarily uses to start to form our character and who we are spiritually. All right, so why don't we do this? Well, we're busy. We have a lot of excuses. But I think part of it is this. You all remember Naaman, in the Old Testament. Naaman, who was the Syrian warrior and general who came down with leprosy. What did the prophet tell Naaman to do? Does anyone remember? Go wash in the river. And Naaman thought that was crazy. Why did Naaman think that was so crazy? Well, people have a lot of different theories and ideas about that. But one of the reasons that people think that Naaman thought that was crazy was it's so simple. It's so simple. You know, if the prophet had come to Naaman and waved his arms and there had been lightning and smoke and all this, it probably would have been seemed more appropriate for Naaman. He was a great person. And this is a big-time problem that he had, this leprosy. But the prophet said, go bathe in the river. And to someone like Naaman, I'm sure that seemed beneath him and very simple. I'm not a child. I'm not a servant. Why should I go bathe in the river? I think that's part of our problem when we talk about these simple things of reading the Bible, memorizing Scripture, meditating on Scripture. It seems so simple. And when we think about those things and we compare them to our problems and our circumstances, we think to ourselves, this can't be the answer because I've got big problems and I've got big issues and I've got big circumstances that I'm struggling with. Just reading my Bible, just memorizing Scripture and meditating on this, how can this be the answer? And yet it is. So don't be like Naaman. Don't be like Naaman. Listen to the simple answers that God's given us and then go to these scriptures and let them start forming our hearts. All right, that's point number one. Point number two, I only have 3 points. Point number two, David's heart, not only was it being formed by spending time with the Lord, but it was submitted to God and His law. Now, when I was a kid, the only time the talks about submission came up was when we were talking about marriage and all that sort of stuff. But let me ask you a question. I talked to my girls about this. Who in the church, who in our family is required to be in submission? It's everyone. Every single person is in submission to the Lord. Now, we have different specifics with that. We have different roles we play. There are different ways that we exhibit that. But every single person in the church is in submission to the Lord. There's not a single person that can stand in church or before the Lord and say, I'm here independently, and I am acting of my own authority or my own power. You're under the authority of the Lord, and our hearts should be in submission. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 23, and let's look at this and just ask ourselves, do we think that David was submitted? And I love this passage. You know, Psalm 23 is something that we learn oftentimes when we're children. It's a very encouraging psalm because it says that the Lord never leaves us, He's always with us. But now thinking about this idea of submission and remembering who's writing this, David, the warrior, the king, the guy that everyone looks to, the man who is the man's man, that has all these mighty men following him. Let's think about this and look at this through a grid of submission. Was David submitted to his Lord? Let's read this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, those are signs of authority. They comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, another expression of authority. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So read through this grid of submission, we can see that David was a very submitted man to the teaching of his Lord, to the heart of God. And the second principle, if you want to learn how to strengthen yourself in the Lord, is you have to get this idea in your head that you're not your own. We have to be submitted to the Lord and what He says. And this is difficult, because at some point in our lives, there's going to be a fork in the road where you and your instincts and your desires and your fears and your hopes and dreams go down one way, and the Lord says, we're not doing that. His teaching takes you the other way. And at that moment of your life, you're going to see how difficult it can be to remain in submission. But that is the crux of spiritual maturity. Coming to that fork in the road And with everything within you pushing you one way, and the Lord saying, don't take that road, and listening does two things. It helps break down your will, and it gives you tremendous, tremendous comfort and tremendous peace when you rest in that. It's interesting that there are things that I can see. I've not old, but I've seen now the repercussions and the end points of some decisions that I and others, other people made when we were younger. And it's interesting to see how, looking back, those decision points, the Lord saying no, and everything inside me wanting to go yes, how the Lord has often come back and reminded me, look how foolish you were. Look how I spared you by you listening to me. Or vice versa, look how foolish you were because you didn't listen to me and you didn't make the right decision. But I can remember those crossroads over and over throughout my life, and it's really affirming and actually very encouraging, even to look back on the mistakes, because you look back and you see God working on your heart and how you can put your faith in Him and you can trust Him even in those difficult times. And that's one of the things I think that we as modern people really struggle with, because a lot of our lives are oriented around doing what makes us feel good. If you think about the marketing, if you think about the messaging of a lot of things that are being sold to us, if you think about the advice we give to kids when they graduate from high school, follow your heart, do what makes you feel whatever. And that's not necessarily bad, but it can be taken into a bad way when we tell people that the ultimate goal of your life is to make yourself happy. It's a very different thing if you're a Christian. And as far as, not only is it because we're moderns, but because we're Americans, it makes it even harder. You know, when you go to a more traditional culture, I remember living in the Middle East for 14 months, and it's very traditional. And the family means everything. And when you make a decision, you don't make a decision independently. When you think about getting married, or you think about taking a job, or you think about moving somewhere or going to school, it's a joint decision with you and your parents and your extended family. It's a big deal. And that serves as a great benefit. Now, there can be problems with that on the flip side, yes, but what the people in these traditional cultures realize is that we're not our own. As Americans, we not only have all the normal pressures and temptations of living in the West, but we also have a cultural bent towards independence. I mean, think about this. As Americans, who do we admire the most? The independent person who pulled him or herself up by their bootstraps, or the person who lived in a small town or in a small area serving? It's often the former, and that's not to knock America. I love America, but I'm just saying, when we look at this, we have to be careful that the living independently and following our own pleasure doesn't become our ultimate goal, and realize that we have cultural tendencies that push us that way. All right, so the second point is being submitted to God's law. The first is knowing God's law. Listen to this. This was written by another hero of mine, a guy named J. Gresham Machen, who was a brilliant theologian at Princeton for many years. He wrote this in a book called Christianity and Liberalism that was published in the 1930s. Thus, the Christian life, though it begins by a momentary act of God, is continued by a process. In other words, to use theological language, justification and regeneration are followed by sanctification. In principle, the Christian is already free from the present evil world, but in practice, freedom must still be obtained. Thus, the Christian life is not a life of idleness, but a battle. Are you battling? Are you struggling? Good. It means you're doing the right thing. If you're coasting, there's probably something not right. So the Christian life, as we try to be submitted to the Lord, it's an act of discipline in some ways through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's also a very necessary part of sanding those rough edges off of all of our lives as we attempt to learn more about the Lord and be more conformed to Him. All right. So knowing the Lord, being submitted to the Lord, and lastly, point number three, David trusted in the God he knew. So here we are in a crisis. Ziklag is burned with fire. The people are getting ready to stone David. Before David even cries out for a change of his circumstance, he turns to the Lord and he draws strength from the Lord. He does this by knowing who God is, by being in submission, but lastly, by trusting in his Heavenly Father. One of my favorite verses, and one I should have had tattooed on my hands or my arms or someplace where I could see it every day, because it's meant so much to me, is Psalm 27:13. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David didn't trust the Lord for nothing. He trusted him because he knew that God would bring circumstances back for his good and God's glory, either in this life or in the next. We're not promised to have all our circumstances work out for our good and God's glory in this life. Sometimes you lose a job, you never get that job back. Sometimes someone close to you dies, they're not coming back. Sometimes the person you're engaged to walks away and you don't get married. Those things happen. We're not promised to have everything work out for our good and God's glory in this life. But when you take it the broad perspective, God's perspective, in the hereafter, and include that, God says and promises all circumstances will work for our good and his glory. So that no matter whether it's in our life or after we're gone looking back on our lives, we'll be able to say God had it all under control. Every circumstance, was for my good and his glory. I just couldn't see it at the time. Praise the Lord, even for the difficulties. David didn't do what he did. He didn't spend time with the Lord and submit to the Lord simply because of nothing. He did it because he loved the Lord and he knew that God was working out his plan, no matter if David could see it or not. Which brings us to a question. This is, you know, something that a lot of people struggle with, and I've struggled with myself. What exactly does it mean to trust the Lord? What does it mean to have faith? One of the big problems I used to have when I was younger is that I would try to trust the Lord, and then I would say, I need more trust. I need more faith. I don't feel like I'm trusting very well. And so I realized that I didn't have much trust in my own trust, and I didn't have much faith in my own faith. That's a problem. But we're never told in the Bible to put our trust in our trust or faith in our faith. We're told to put our trust in the Lord. And again, how do we build trust in the Lord? We get to know him. We submit. And as he says, go this way, even when we feel like going this way, what happens when we take his road and we are able to turn around and say, wow, I'm so thankful that I did. Then it builds a closer relationship and we're able to trust him more. A great metaphor I like to tell people about is this, is that oftentimes we teach faith and trust like this, which I think is the wrong way. It's, okay, you need to trust the Lord, and it's sort of like believing in something that's really difficult to believe in. So it's sort of like believing there's a green monster behind, you know, the church out here. We got to believe it like that. So really work hard, believe, try to believe, try to believe. That's not biblical faith or biblical trust. Biblical faith or trust is more like this. Let's say you're working and you're doing your job and your boss calls you in and says, Bob, you're a really great worker and we've been very impressed. The leaders of the company have been really impressed and I'm very impressed as your boss. And so, Bob, here's what I'd like to propose. If you come in a little bit early every day, so you've been coming in at 8, if you come in at 7, and instead of leaving at 5, if you leave at 6, and then you also come in on Saturday mornings, I can tell you that I'll take notice of that. And between now and the end of the year, if you keep those hours, at the end of the year, I'm going to give you a 20% bonus on your gross salary. Well, you Bob, walk out of there, and you go back to your office, and you start thinking about it, and you think, man, I could get up earlier, and I could stay later, and I could come in on Saturdays, and that's a lot of time, but yeah, the money would be good, and you're struggling, kind of trying to make this decision of whether or not you do that. There's a lot of different factors that would go into that decision, but I can tell you this, that the biggest factor in making that decision of whether or not you take your boss's proposal is who your boss is. If your boss is a scheming, deceiving, underhanded person, you're probably not going to do it because you're going to think, well, gosh, you know, I could put in this extra time, and at the end of the year, he could sort of stab me in the back or do something double-handed, or we could, you know, I could put in all these extra hours and maybe not get the bonus that he promised me. But if you know your boss to be a faithful person, and if you know that he or she has been honest and acted with integrity, and you know that person will honor what they say, then it makes that decision a lot easier. And you know, all the other factors aside, you know that if you put the time in extra, that you will be given that bonus at the end. That's a much more accurate example of what biblical faith is. God has said, this is what I promise you. And the way that you develop that trust in that promise is not by focusing on that promise or trusting in your trust or putting faith in your faith and trying to build up your faith that way or making some absurd leap into something that's almost unbelievable. It's by getting to know the person who's making the promise. That's how you develop biblical faith. And again, how do you do that? By spending time with him, by reading his word, by memorizing his word, by meditating on his word, and by attempting to the best of your ability to live in submission to his teaching. So one of the things that I, when I'm trying to go through this sort of cycle or process in my own life that's been very advantageous to me is this, is that we can spend time with the Lord, we can attempt to submit to him, but there seems to always be some static. There seems to be things that sort of push back against that. One of the things that I didn't really understand about myself, but until I started doing some reading here, it became very obvious that I was doing this, was how much the thoughts and the conversations I was having inside my own head were pushing back against some of this. Let me just read you a quote here. It becomes a little bit more more clear. Have you ever realized, this is by a guy named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a physician in Britain and eventually became a pastor and preached for a number of years at Westminster there in London. Was a really godly man and a great pastor. One of my medical heroes. People always ask me back in Arkansas, well, who are your medical heroes? And I say, Martin Lloyd-Jones. They don't know who he is, but I say anyway. Benjamin Rush was the only physician signer of the Declaration of Independence. And I also like Michael Crichton, even though Michael Crichton I don't think was a believer. But he wrote Jurassic Park, and he was a real interesting guy. But those are three of my favorites. But Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very godly man. And listen to what he says about this. And this is one of the things I think really helped me to understand myself and how I'm relating with the Lord and how I sometimes, without even knowing it, push back against God's promises and push back against what the Holy Spirit's trying to do in my life. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take the thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking to you. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, just like David, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself. And defy other people. And defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. Those are David's words. The point is this, is that when we live in submission, when we are trusting in the Lord, you begin to realize how much internal static there is that pushes back against this. Part of biblical faith, part of biblical trust, is to submitting to God's perspective of our circumstances and not our own. God says this isn't a problem. I've got it under control. We say, this is a problem. He says, it's not a problem. We say, you don't get it. It is a problem. He says, it's not. We say, you don't see what's happening here. This is a problem. And we have this back and forth internally. One of the main things that we need to do as individuals is learn how to talk to ourselves and tell ourselves, self, you don't have the proper perspective. You don't have the measure of the circumstance. That measure and authority belongs only to the Lord. He says it's not a problem. I'm going to trust him. We're going to go from there. That's a skill that I didn't even realize you were supposed to have. I didn't recognize that in my own life until I read this by Martin Lloyd-Jones and some others. And the great thing about that is this, is that when we get to know the Lord, when we submit to him, and when we begin pushing back against what the static in our own lives and start trusting him and allowing him to define our circumstances himself and not through our perspective, we begin to get control of our own emotions. And we put our emotions in our proper place. They don't run wild over us. They don't control us. Because we realize that ultimately God has the final say of our circumstances and what's going on in our life. So those are teachings from David and from his example. But ultimately, think of this. And this is what I love so great about this. David, when he was in this terrible circumstance, he strengthened himself in the Lord. What other character, if you want to call him that, what other person in the Bible did this in a time of great crisis or trial? There are a lot of them, but specifically in the New Testament, the classic example I think of is Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think of him there. He's praying, and he's saying, Lord, if you will, take this cup from me. He's struggling. Now, how is he strengthening himself? He knows his Heavenly Father. He's spent time with him. He's in submission. He says, not my will, but thine be done. And then he trusts in his Heavenly Father, that his Heavenly Father will carry him through the circumstance. And he didn't do it for nothing. The reason we know he didn't do it for nothing was this. In the book of Hebrews, it says, for the joy set before him endured the cross. So Jesus is the ultimate example of this. In the time of crisis, strengthening yourself in the Lord by knowing him, by submitting to him, and then by trusting him in our circumstances. And that's the way we can strengthen ourselves in the Lord and grow closer to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Let this reading of the word penetrate our hearts and change our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.